Okay, I can't believe that it's a little warm in here. Is it just me? We opened up some doors. We'll get some air circulating in here. You're all just breathing too much. Let's turn in our Bibles. It's Book of Psalms this evening. And we are in Psalms 22. And if you can hold your finger there, we're also going to be touching a lot on Matthew 27. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 27 and put your finger there, because we'll be going back and forth. And let's just seek the Lord once more before we start. Father, we thank you for your word that we have here before us now, and we just ask for your spirit once again, because we know, Lord, that they are just words on a page. It's just a history lesson. Without your spirit coming in and making it personal for each one of us that are here. That is our heart's desire tonight, Lord, that while we come together as a corporate body, we come together as a family, as a group. We know, Lord, you long to not just deal with us on that level, not just as the church, but as individuals, as walking temples of you, Father. So this evening we know that with your spirit we will understand, and we thank you for joining us. We are the most blessed people on earth to have you in our presence. In these things we pray. Amen. Psalms 22 is where we will start this week. Now, as we go through, I will try to point out, as we go through the book of Psalms, there is a lot of prophetic aspects to the book of Psalms. One of the greatest things about Christianity is not something that we need to follow out of what the world calls blind faith. Okay? There's nothing blind faith about my faith. In fact, I see quite clearly. It is a faith that is trusting in not just a spiritual touch upon my heart, but upon the word that's before us. And in that word, we have come up, as the years pass, with more and more scientific data to prove this Bible is correct, more and more archaeological data to prove that this Bible is correct. And it just seems that the longer Christianity marches forward, the more we are proven that we are on the right trail, that we're on the right path. Now, Psalms 22 is one of those chapters. Now, perhaps you are familiar with a book that is floating around out there. It has been for years. It's really not written very well, but it is sensationalist, and people like that stuff, so they scoop it up. See if I can remember the name of this. Now I'm going to forget it here. No, it's about the Passover plot.
Oh yeah.
Is that okay? The idea of Christ and the Christians, the apostles of that time, had set up the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection to be nothing but a plot. It was a way to somehow prove down through the ages that Christianity was true. And they have lots of neat little crazy ideas in there about, well, when they gave Jesus, you know, the sponge with the vinegar in it, that it was also doped up with some good stuff, I guess, that made Jesus, quote-unquote, swoon. He appeared dead, and then they put him into the grave, and then the cold of the grave there kind of woke him up, and he kind of came back alive, and they came and got him and took him away, and forever everyone thought that he was resurrected. Of course, those of us that are a little more familiar with the story, we're not quite that stupid, and we kind of wonder, how in the world did they roll away a 300-pound rock with several armed Roman guards there? That isn't explained. Or how Jesus, who was beaten beyond recognition, who was crucified to a cross, managed to just walk away after that, which is even more mysterious. But they claim that Jesus, it was all just a plot. Well, it's interesting, because the prophecies that are here, I mean, if that was a plot, then they sure did an incredible work there. And there is numerous reasons, those that are familiar with the story, to realize that there's no way that it could be a plot. But I will tell you, people say, well, he planned the whole thing. And I say, amen, you bet he did. I mean, he just happened to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a foal of a donkey on the right day that was prophesied thousands of days ahead of time, way back hundreds of years before, and he rode in on the precise day prophesied on the back of a foal of a donkey. I mean, was anyone looking at the other gates of Jerusalem to see if anybody else was riding in on that day? I mean, if this was a plot, well, he pulled it off quite well, I would say. And the 11 of the 12 apostles died for this quote-unquote plot. Nobody spilled the beans. No one squealed when they had him hanging on a cross to say, we were only kidding. We were only kidding. But this is one of those prophecy passages that is very, very convincing, because we see Jesus all over this psalm. Now, we must realize that this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, and was also written about 800 to 950 years before they invented crucifying. Crucifying was unheard of at that time. It was not a capital punishment until the Roman government started coming around, and so that was about 800 to 950 years. Now, you'll begin in verse 1 of Psalms 22, and it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusteth in thee, they trusteth, and thou deliverest them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of all people. Now, going back to verse 1, it's a passage that if you have been in the church at all, it's very familiar to you. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you want to again flip to Matthew 27, and we will look at verse 46. Matthew 27 is the crucifixion chapter in the events leading up to the crucifixion. Mind you, again, this verse in Psalms 22 is 1,000 years written prior. And if we look in Matthew 27, verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus acquired these verses, took it upon himself, and he quoted right out of the book of Psalms here, 1,000 years, written 1,000 years prior to this day. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, we must realize that what Jesus was saying there, and this is troublesome for some people, because we look at this and go, what was going on in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ at that point to cry out? Now, every other prayer, every time Jesus would talk to his Father, it was always given in a terms of Father. But this is one of those rare prayers when Jesus cried out and he called him God, not Father. We have to realize that when Jesus hung on that cross, and it's very important that we understand this, when he went to the cross and was crucified for us, it's very important we understand that, because many of us are brought up with that concept that Jesus died for my sins, Jesus died for my sins. But what was the point? Why did he have to die a martyr's death, and what did it have anything to do with me 2,000 years later? Jesus hung on that cross, and he took upon himself all the sins of all mankind. Now, we have a loving God, but we also have a just God. And God said from the very beginning that sin must be punished. There must be responsibility. It wouldn't do to have a God who just said, well, you know, I'm just going to forget it all. I'm just going to let it all slide. Come on, everybody, let's all go to heaven. And what's heaven going to be like? Just like here. Just as messed up as this is. There needs to be justice. And somebody had to pay. Now, luckily, for those of us that have received that work, it's not going to be you and I. The amazing thing about the work on the cross is that it is a free gift. He has offered that to us. There's no catches. There's no strings. I know if you're not a believer out there tonight, you're going, you know, there's got to be a catch in this whole Jesus thing. You know, we're going to wait till I'm a Christian, and then they're going to tell me about the whole sacrifice and chickens thing, and then I'm going to find out the truth, you know, and I got to get a tattoo or, you know, or wear, you know, certain underwear. Different group. It's not us. You know, I'm lucky if Calvary people are even wearing underwear. So I'm not going to go requiring what kind. But when Jesus said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, God turned his back on his only begotten son. Why? Because he no longer loved him? Oh no, he still loved him. But because at that moment, the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, were on the backs of Jesus Christ at that moment. And we need to understand that throughout Scripture, sin always separates. Always separates us from God. Now, I don't care if you're a believer or not a believer tonight. Sin separates you from God. If you're not a believer, then the sin that you now are holding on to in your life, the Bible says he cannot hear you. He'll only hear one prayer from you, and that is the prayer of repentance. Then he hears everything you got to say, even the stupid stuff. And I'm glad. But up until that time, he hears that one prayer. But sin continues to separate us, even as believers. Once we become born-again Christians, if we grab hold of a sin, and we talked about it, I believe it was last week, you know, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. And it's if I hold on to it. And when I hold on to it, I break communion with God. I do not break salvation. He said on the cross that it is finished. That means I can't get in there and meddle with something that's already done. It's finished. But I can't break communion with him. Sin always separates. And at that moment, it's separated. That sin separated Jesus Christ from God. You know, sometimes we can look at this and say, wow, it just seemed like towards the end there, Jesus kind of just unraveled there on the cross. No, I don't think that Jesus unraveled because of pain. Believe me, the beating that he received before he ever got on the cross would make any man unravel. It wasn't that. It was a man who knew no other life than one intimately entwined with the Creator of the universe. And suddenly, he was alone. Now, Christian, have you ever grabbed hold of a sin and held on to it and found yourself alone? What a scary situation that is. I mean, that'd make the worst horror movie. When suddenly we realize, it's like, whoa, wait a minute. It's really quiet. That's because you're alone. He's turned his back. Sin separates. Now, it's easy to fix. You go and repent, and he's there. But at this point, Jesus was separated from God the Father. And here we have the first of the prophecies of this passage. In verse 4, he says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou deliverest them. Now, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, they had faith, they trusted in God, and they were delivered. But here Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and it might appear that he was not delivered, but he was indeed. He says, they cried unto thee, verse 5, and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see, because that separation from God was, that sentence was reserved for the spotless Lamb of God. That was reserved for Jesus Christ. That separation, that painfully carrying to death all the sins of all mankind. Now, I don't know, you know, many of us, if we've walked with God for any amount of time, we can become very callous to that, you know. It breeds contempt. We can kind of get to the point where, you know, it's just like we don't really realize on a daily level that somebody out there died for us. And as I've said many times from up here, no one's standing in line to die for me. But Jesus Christ here died. He says, in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Here speaking, 1,000 years prior, from the voice of the Messiah that would be coming. He said, I'm a worm, I'm no man, I'm a reproach of men. This is the Messiah that a few days prior to his crucifixion rode triumphantly into Jerusalem. People throwing down palm branches, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save, we pray. Here was their Messiah. Here was their conqueror. He had arrived. We're with you, Jesus. We're behind you. We're here for you. And a few days later, they were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle is the heart of man? And we have to realize that the reason they did that is the same reason we do that now. He was despised by mankind because the people wanted a Messiah who would use God. Not a Messiah who would be used by God. And aren't we looking for the same thing today? It seems like left to its own, And without the Holy Spirit guiding and without enough intense biblical grazing, what happens to the church is pretty soon we start looking to God for what can God give me? How can I use God? Can He give me money? Can He give me riches? You know, can He give me that cute girl I see, you know, across the room? A new car? What can God give me? And make no mistake, I'm not going to paint a pretty picture for you. You know I never do. Christianity isn't about what you can get. Christianity is about becoming the vessel which you were created to be. How can I be used by God? Now Sunday, listening to Wes, I kind of got a whole new, slightly bitter taste of that. Not exactly palatable when he starts talking about going off to a situation where guys are shooting at you every day and blowing up your trucks with landmines, and you're going to go out every day and give yourself over to the furthering of the kingdom. Those of you that got chaplains to support, did you notice they have their little verses on there? Their favorite verses? Well, Wes was sharing that one of those guys had lost his entire family to the Islamic government. Had killed every one of them. And his favorite verse was, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. I'm this big." How can we be used by God? By the way, I want to say in this full group, if you're being called to go and do something like that, then all the power to you, go for it. By all means. But the lesson that everybody in this church should learn by Wes being here is if those guys can go out there and do that every day, what does that say about us? Anybody putting landmines underneath your car because you're a Christian? Anybody shooting at you as you're on your way to work because you're a Christian? And how hard it is for us to share our faith. To me, that was a wake-up call. How can we be used by God? Verse 8, "He trusteth on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Matthew 27:43. Take a look. As Jesus hung on the cross, they taunted Jesus. Now, again, Passover plot. If Jesus arranged this, wow, this must have been really neat how they managed to get all of the pagan Roman people to chant this out according to biblical prophecy. Matthew 27:43, as Jesus hung on the cross, they said, let's go to 42. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from that cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Right out of the book of Psalms, 1,000 years after. Blind faith? I don't think so. Verse 9, back in Psalms, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." Now that, some people, and I'm not going to be adamant about it, but there are those commentators who believe that that is indicating that Jesus knew who he was from the beginning, and that is one of those questions we ask. When did Jesus know he was the Messiah? At 12, there in the temple? Or was it as soon as he was born? Well, there are those who believe it was as soon as he was born. "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Now, Bashan was an area in that area of the country where wild bulls would roam. They were famous for these wild bulls that would charge you. You kind of cruise through there and they would charge you and the slightest move and they'd likely kill you. Verse 13, "They gapped upon me with their mouths as ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Now we also know from this passage in Matthew where Jesus was crucified that all the bones out of joint, when they hung Jesus on the cross, quite likely in a crucifixion scenario, a man, if he did not die from the pain of being stakes running through his hands or wrists and his feet and being beaten and whipped before he got up there, that he would die from asphyxiation. And there are detailed accounts of this, and you can find this if you want more detailed accounts. A doctor some time ago did a detailed thing on this and put it out for all to see. But the idea was when you hung on the cross, because of the position that you were hanging, that the only way that you could take a breath is push up on your feet and suck in the air, and then you would relax again and let the air out until you ran out of energy to do that, and then no longer could you lift yourself up on the cross. And mind you, lifting up on a cross that your feet were nailed to that board. And he would suck in the air and then let it back out again. And that hanging on the cross in that kind of situation and under that great stress, all your bones would go out of joint from hanging there. Verse 14 says, "All my bones are out of joint." Said he was poured out like water. And when they thrust the spear into Jesus' side, what came forth? Blood and water. Medically, they say that's and I don't know anything about it, but they say it's a sign of a ruptured heart from the sac around the heart rupturing. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Well, that's quite a Passover plot there, huh? How he plotted to be nailed to a cross. 1,000 years prior, the prophecies were given. You see, Christian or not, whoever's listening tonight, you don't have to believe in blind faith. Jesus made it very clear. Do you know there's 330 prophecies fulfilled from the Old Testament into the New? Do you know what the odds are of that? Do you know what the odds are of compound probability of just a half a dozen of them happening? It is just astronomical. Astronomical. Impossible. If Jesus is not the Messiah, I wouldn't be looking for one, because no one will ever be able to do it again. The dogs had gathered, and this is not those little puppies that Jesus spoke of in the New Testament. These are wild dogs. These are the dogs that were waiting for the body of Jesus to be thrown down. In those days, they would take you and take your body. And afterwards, nobody wanted a body of a crucified man. And so they threw it into a place that was called Gehenna. Isn't that convenient? It's a place where the fire never went out. It burned always. And they would throw your body there, and the wolves would go and eat whatever was left. But it's interesting that through God's providence, Jesus never came to that. But the dogs were waiting. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Matthew 27. And they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. Wow. What a coincidence. Prophecy fulfilled 1,000 years after. Verse 19, back in Psalms. But be thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, hast thou to deliver me, or to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me, from the horns of the unicorns. Now, that obviously deserves some commentary. Thou hast heard me first. Now, I think that's very important, that God didn't turn his back so much on the Son that he didn't hear him. He heard his cry. And Jesus exchanged a crown of thorns for a crown of jewels. And when it says here, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, this seems to be in reference to around the altar there was what they called the horns. There were four horns around the altar. And if you look into the Old Testament, there was an episode of a king who was on the run, and they were trying to kill him, and he ran into the temple and hugged the horn. This was supposed to be a place of safety, and he hugged the horn because he figured they wouldn't come in and kill him. They did anyway, but the horns around the temple were supposed to be a place of safety. And so they stuck straight up like the horns of a unicorn. Now again, a unicorn is an English rendition of a Hebrew word which they've never quite figured out how to interpret. I don't know what they're talking about there. I don't pretend to. I don't know. Many people say it's an ox or a rhino or something along them lines. I just say I don't know. If you want to believe it's a unicorn, then have at it. Verse 22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. According to Scripture, we know that Jesus, for those 3 days that he was gone, when he was crucified and he died, he went to what we know of as simply as Abraham's bosom. Because all the saints who had died in the Old Testament, they could not be redeemed and go to heaven because their sins had not been paid for. It says they died and were redeemed in faith of the coming Messiah. In other words, their faith, much greater than ours, because they didn't believe in a Jesus who came and died, crucified, resurrected. They believed in a Jesus who would come and die and be resurrected. Great faith. And they were held in a waiting place. That's where Catholicism gets the concept of purgatory. The only problem is it's empty. The door's been locked. Because Jesus went down and he preached to these guys. And by then he had been crucified, he had paid the price, and he took them all with him. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, and all ye the seed of Israel. Now, I'm amazed that when we are going through this picture, both touching upon the crucifixion of Matthew and the prophecy concerning the crucifixion here in Psalms, and what are they asking us to do? Praise him. Now, it's a graphic scene, and I could get much more graphic tonight about the horrors of what happened on that cross, and I did as I went through it in the Gospels to try to give us a clear account of what occurred on that day. As Jesus died on that cross, it was a horrific, terrible thing that happened. But we are commanded here to praise him. Now, how can we do that? Because it was all pre-planned, pre-executed. Jesus came to die on the cross. He was born to pay the price. He was born to be that sacrifice. God loves us enough tonight to send his only Son to be that pure, unspotted lamb, to be that final sacrifice, to take upon himself all the sins of all mankind. Guys, even the sins that we haven't even committed yet. Can you believe that? Even those sins he took upon himself. And for that I praise the Lord. That's worthy of giving glory. We're to praise him. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. Verse 24, for he that has despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be thee in the great congregation. I can't wait for that great congregation. The Bible speaks of something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be the biggest party in all of history. Jesus there in the upper room, a humble carpenter, with 11 guys, probably a few women around too, lifted his cup and said, join me now and do this and remember this day, because I won't drink this cup again until I drink it with you in heaven. There's going to be a party, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great congregation. We're all going to be together. The Bible speaks of no more tears and no more crying. No more aches and pains. No more losing your hair. No more growing tired. No more going to work. Unless you want to. Want to work at a Dairy Queen for the rest of your life. You can do that. There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus is going to lift that cup. And I only want to hear one thing from Him as He looks around that room of thousands upon thousands and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. Welcome home." And from that day, that's when life begins. You see, this thing we're living, this is pre-life. How can anyone call this life? What do you get if you're lucky? 70, 80 years maybe? How can you compare that to forever and forever and forever and forever? That's life. We'll have the bodies we were supposed to have. We'll have the intelligence we were supposed to have. See, I think that we have fallen so far from what we were in the garden, we'd be astounded to know. "My praise shall be thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever." And boy, I like the sound of that. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord." All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. The Bible says that there's going to come a time that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. Every single one of us. If you're not a believer, you will bow before my God. At that point, if you haven't bowed before Him before that day, it's too late. But you will bow. God will win. And Jesus will rule. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they shall go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul." And none can keep alive his own soul. Oh, but what if I eat a little more bran? I'll jog. I'll eat my green vegetables. And it's amazing how science continues to try to prolong this body from crashing and burning. But it's still going to crash and burn. Nobody can keep alive their own soul. That's God's work. "A seed shall serve him." It's always just a seed. It's just a remnant. The Bible says that the way is narrow. Few shall find it. It's always just a remnant. See, I realize that the churches of America may be full on Sundays. I think the churches of America are going to be full the Sunday after the rapture. It's a remnant. See, it doesn't matter if you go to church. God ain't keeping points. You don't get little... It's not whether you tithe or not. It isn't any of that stuff, whether you do good works or not. It's nothing. It has to do with the fact that Jesus died on the cross. Did you receive that work or did you not? And that's why the devil has taken the term being born again, threw it to the ground, and let the world stomp all over it. But to us, those are sweet words. Do you have people ever knew you were a Christian and then one day went, "Well, wait a minute. You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? I'm sorry, I didn't realize there was any other kind." There's religious and there's born-again Christians. "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this." It's up to us. There'll be a seed that comes and goes forth and declares to the world that Jesus did this. And so far, no one's shooting at you. And no one's blowing up your car. Yeah, they'll laugh. They'll call you fanatic. Jesus freak. Which I love that term, by the way. You can call me a Jesus freak anytime. But a few will go forth. And they will declare this, what Jesus did. See, you can't psychologically or intellectually argue anyone into the kingdom of God. It's the cross of Christ. It's the work that he did that day when he said, "It's finished." It's all God's work. Jesus did it all that day on the cross. He paid for it all. It's finished. And there's power in that message, that Jesus died and paid the price, and you can be free. What do you have to do? Receive it. Just receive it. In this chapter, it speaks so much of the death of Christ. Ah, but then there's Psalms 23. Probably the greatest psalm, the most famous one that we know of. As far as I'm concerned, Psalms 23 is the victory dance after chapter 22. Let's read it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It has been said that all the theology of Scripture and all of the teachings of Christ and everything that Jesus and God the Father is summed up in those words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Pretty much sums it up. Throughout Scripture, we are made reference in stories, in analogies, in the poignant situations that Jesus has remarked that we are like sheep. Sheep without a shepherd. Now, I don't know how much you guys know about sheep, but the picture is perfect. It wouldn't have been the same if you said we were cows or dogs or anything. Now, I'm not a big knowledgeable about sheep, but I did dig into it a little bit here. And the picture is astonishing. Sheep are, that's what we are. We're sheep. First of all, we need to know that sheep are lost without a shepherd. They don't survive very long. And here he begins and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now I realize that before I became a Christian, I know I had this question, and if you're not a Christian, you certainly got this question. Well, who is this guy that wants to be my shepherd? I mean, what kind of shepherd is he going to be? Is he going to take care of me if I let him be my shepherd? Who is this guy that wants to be my shepherd? Well, you guys know, I remark every chance I get about my love for the stars in the heavens. I love the stars. I look out at the stars and the power of his creative hand. By the way, wait till you guys get up to wilderness. Man, oh man, the stars are bright there. And I guess I am humbled with the magnitude and the detail of that creation above my head. And then we can think of right down to the microorganisms, billions and billions of microorganisms underneath our feet. And if we can get down there, and they're so detailed. And there's a whole other universe underneath our feet. And billions of stars over our head. And our star is one of the smallest ones that we know of. To me, when I look at God's creation, it makes his ownership of me, his ownership of us, legit. I figure he has brought me into being, and thus he should and does understand me better than anyone. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Every one of us, we're all dumb sheep. We've all gone our own way. Every one of us. I mean, is there anyone in this room that can deny that fact? Every one of us have gone our own way. The verse is true. And it says here that the iniquity of all of those sins was laid on Jesus Christ. I figure that gives him the right to own me. I figure if he knew me that well and was willing to pay such a price, that makes his ownership for us legit. You see,
He not only made us, but then He paid for us too. John 10:11 says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And oftentimes in the Middle East, bandits will come in to steal the sheep, and the shepherd will fight and die right there for his sheep. That's what Jesus Christ did. See, it looked like that day that the devil got the upper hand, that he won, until Jesus come back to life again. I think it's important that we understand that there is a great difference between purchasing something and giving of yourself to earn it. Jesus didn't go up to the bank one day or up to Walmart, you know, write a big cosmic check and buy a few billion people. I think you can get them at Walmart, but... He didn't write a check, no, much greater than that. I mean, He went out and He earned it with His very blood. He gave of Himself. And if you've ever truly, with sweat and blood, gave yourself for something, you know how much more it means to you, doesn't it? Than if it was just free. If you just wrote a check for it. As we go through this chapter, to understand our need for a shepherd, we must also come to a clear understanding of the characteristics of sheep. You know, when they take sheep, when the flock would come to you, what you would do first thing is you would mark those sheep. Oftentimes they would be something like a brand, or they would cut their ear in a certain way. There is a story in the Scripture about the fact that if you were a slave and the day came for you to be set free, and you decided, no, you know what? My master's been pretty good to me. I like it here. Slavery wasn't like what it was in our day. And if you decided that you wanted to stay, then you became what is known as a bond slave. Now, up to now, the story's perfect. See, if you're not a believer tonight, you are a slave. You are in bondage. At the moment of salvation, you are free for the first time in your life. You're free. You now can come and go. You're free. Sin no longer has bondage over you, and you will live eternally. At that moment, you get a look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. Will I now let this man be my shepherd? And at that point, if you decide you want to be a shepherd, in those days, if you would let him be your master, they would take you to the doorpost of the house, and they would put your ear up to the doorpost, and they would run an awl through your ear, and they would put a hoop in your ear, and you became a bond slave. That was the sign of a bond slave, someone who was a slave by choice. Slave by choice. The marking of the sheep was to mark those that belonged to that master. And you know what? Just like that ear piercing, it was painful, but it was necessary. And it was also permanent, and it was obvious. And that, it may be painful when that separation comes from the world, but what happens afterwards is permanent and it's obvious. And it's a mark that the world can clearly see, even if you never open up your mouth. Who owned you tonight? Whose mark are you wearing? Still carrying the brand of the world? When people look at you, do they go, that's just another poor slug on earth? Or do they look at you and go, something's different. Something's different about this person. Whose mark are you bearing? The Lord is my shepherd, he began. He goes on and says, I shall not want. It means not lacking, not deficient. But it also goes deeper than that. In the Hebrew here, it means not craving, not desiring, but... And its end result means content. I shall not want. Now you might say, well now, didn't the Lord say in this world you will have tribulation? Oh yes, it did. Read on, brother. What does it say? It also says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There are going to be tribulations. It's going to rain on saint and sinner alike. But I want the one who can overcome this world. As I have said before, even tonight, the life of a Christian is not easy street. It's not riches, it's not ease. Revelation 3:17 says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And we're proving that over and over again. We read the newspapers, you know, we watch TV. I mean, watch entertainment tonight. What chaos, huh? Oh, they got money, they got fame, and they just destroy themselves. Because nothing satisfies, nothing gives a contentment that only Jesus Christ can bring. See, the question here is not easy street, but who's your master? Because ultimately, any other master will leave you wanting. And make no mistake, if you leave here with one thought tonight, I want you to remember this. You have a master. The question is, who is it? You say, "I'm my master." And I say, "You're a liar. And you're kidding yourself. No man is his own master." I put out a challenge from the pulpit the other Sunday. Anybody make it? Remember that challenge about, let's see, who can go for a week? Everyone just don't sin, okay? For a whole week. Anybody make it? No. We all have a master. It's either your flesh and you're a slave to it and satisfying that master, or Satan and you're a slave to him and you're going to satisfy that master, or Jesus Christ and you're a slave to him and you're going to satisfy that master. And you know what? Jesus says that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I'll take him any day. A good shepherd, he says he knows his sheep, and he knows what they need, and he cares for them accordingly. The shepherd that we have cares for the sheep like no one else. He cared for his sheep with supreme love, and he fulfilled that love in the way that only one person can ever deliver. You see, Jesus takes great joy in our contentment. Just like a good shepherd, I mean, when the sheep are satisfied and they're happy and they're calm, he takes great joy in that. He provides shelters in life, protection from our enemies. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Why did Jesus come? That you and I have a choice, live or die. Abundant life, or a life of struggling and scraping the bottom. The choice is ours. That is what this life is all about. I always wanted to know that question, didn't you? What's the purpose of this life? To make one choice. And everyone in this room makes it every day. God or me. You say, "Well, the devil hammers on me." You know what? I don't think the devil hammers on you. I just think your flesh hammers on you. And the flesh enslaves us. And we want to satisfy our God. That one choice is the purpose of being here. The cool thing is that he doesn't just snatch us right out of here right away, which would be okay with me, but he allows us to hang here and be a witness for him for maybe a day, maybe a week, years maybe. I don't know. You won't be here any longer than God wants you to be. It's amazing that in spite of having such a great shepherd and a master, some Christians are still not content with that control. We're saved, but we're still not content. Always believing the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And that is a terrible loss. Because we have a great shepherd that knows absolutely not only what is best for us, but that will give us the greatest joy. And I know that's hard to believe. It may be just words to you, but for those who have stepped forward and allow him to be that shepherd, you know it to be true. He really does know what's best. And he knows how to blow your mind. "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Now for a sheep, I understand, it is nearly impossible for a sheep to lie down and relax unless four requirements are met. One, they must be free of fear. Sheep, I guess, are some of the most timid creatures around. Any sudden move can cause a stampede, and I know this because I bicycle by them. And they watch you for a split second, and it's amazing. When one flinches, they all just stampede, they're gone, out of there. From me on my bicycle. They look at me like, you know, you're a fire-breathing giant, you know, a dragon. They run. They're very timid creatures. I heard that squirrels can cause sheep stampedes. It's just amazing. Squirrels like, what did I do? You know. But we also know that there are many predators and dangers out there. They really are. This world's a dangerous place. I'm glad I don't have to do it without God. There are many predators, and I tell you, that's why a shepherd once in a while has to shoot a predator. He's a good shepherd. He watches out for his sheep. Like us, the greatest danger to a sheep is that which is unknown and unexpected. These are the things that cause the greatest panic, isn't it? I mean, isn't the worst thing not knowing? I mean, we hate that. And those unexpected things are the worst things even on sheep too. But there is something that happens when a sheep sees a shepherd there. When the sheep see the shepherd, there's a... Say that 10 times real fast. When the sheep see the shepherd, there's a calming influence. Something goes on. It's like, you know what? It's all right. The shepherd's here. It's like, well, you know, what is it with you Christians? You're so calm. Because my eyes are on the shepherd. I'm not so skittish. I'm not so worried about the unexpected. I'm not so worried about tomorrow. He's got my life in his hands. I check out when he says so. I get sick when he says so. I have hurt when he says so. I have joy when he says so. I live. I die. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in that. If I live, I live here, and if I die, I live there. How can I lose in this? Like sheep, we learn that as long as the shepherd is in sight, we feel safe. We learn that even when things seem crazy, in time we begin to know the shepherd, and we know that he's got everything under control. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or a contented mind." The second thing we know for a sheep to lay down there, it must be free of friction between themselves and other sheep. And we are very much like the animal world because we push and we pull. We try oftentimes to establish a pecking order. Even amongst God's sheep that occurs. But you see, the shepherd, he deals with this. Ezekiel 34:20 says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder, pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad, and they will no more be prey, for I will judge between cattle and cattle." God takes care of that. The desire to be top sheep oftentimes is very strong amongst all people. The battle for self-recognition goes on even in the church oftentimes. You see, if you're not a believer, let me brace you for something. We're not perfect. The closer you get, the more you see it. But Jesus said the last would be first and the first would be last. He takes care of that. Thirdly, the sheep must be free of pests and parasites. In modern technology, we would say that these are sheep that are bugged. You know the type. Got an itch, can't reach it. The only answer for the sheep here is for the Holy Spirit. He brings us serenity, calmness, and peace. So there needs to be protection from these pests and parasites. And lastly, a sheep must be free from hunger. Green pastures, plenty of food is essential to healthy, calm sheep. That's why we teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. I love to praise the Lord. I love to have praise and worship. I love to get together in fellowship, but you ever notice it seems like getting together in fellowship for all of us in this church anyway is just an excuse to crack the Bible and get into the Word? We're a hungry bunch, and we know where the green pastures are. And Jesus has given us lush fields, the Word of God right before us. He has given us, as He says in His very Word here, all things that pertain to life and godliness. But amazingly enough, oftentimes we go and try to get nourishment from dry, barren fields of this world. And believer or not, listen to me tonight. Is this world satisfying? Is it? I've never found anything satisfied as a believer or a non-believer in this world. The world isn't satisfied. The more they try to get, the more they want. And they grab and they grab and they kill and they murder and they gossip and they speak harsh things against each other, and we drop bombs on the people we don't like and we shoot people we don't like, and if you got something and I want it, I'm going to take it from you. And we snort up stuff up our nose and smoke our brains out and drink our livers out, all trying to find that something. It's barren fields. And we die in the same emptiness that we walked our whole life with. It's empty. The amazing thing is that sometimes we taste the things of God and we go back and it's like, now, I don't remember very well. Was that field empty? We go back there and it's like, there's nothing here. Sometimes we have to do that 2 or 3 times before we realize, I'm staying on this side of the fence. A little bit more. He says, He leadeth me beside still waters. Sheep that get thirsty get restless. And invariably a restless sheep goes out to try to find that water. And again, in the same line of what we were just speaking, if good, clean water is not available for a sheep, the sheep are going to resort to drinking from polluted potholes. And in those potholes, it's filthy, germ-infested water. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the water is the Word here. It's always equated with the Holy Spirit in the Word. To drink in spiritual terms means to take in or to accept or to believe. Meaning that we can take into us the very person of Jesus Christ. God Himself inside of us. And I know, especially if you're not a believer, that's a weird thought. What do you mean, God inside of me? You talking possession here? Yep. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about inviting another entity inside of you to control you. And I have news for you. You have an entity in you tonight that controls you. Again, the question is not whether you do, the question is who. Who? Let me let you know a little secret. We're all part of something much bigger. See, we like to think that this life we live day in and day out, that this is it. This is the big picture. This is the cosmos. But yet, just beyond the seen realm, there's a huge battle going on. And it's been going on since the beginning of time, and it goes on as we sit here tonight. For I'm not going to freak you out, but I'm going to be straight with you. I believe, according to the Word of God, that sitting here with us tonight, in a realm that we cannot absorb, is both sides. Satan, who is doing everything he can to keep you. You see, he doesn't have to win you. He gets you by default. He got that in the garden. To keep you away from Jesus Christ. And he will pull out every stop to do it. He's a liar. He's a cheat. He's a dirty fighter. He will do anything within his power to keep you from away from that cross. We are going to go one way or another. The choice really is totally up to us. We only get one thing on this earth, people, and that's choose. we get to choose. Each day that you wake up and you choose not to choose is another day the devil owns you. Another day that you take your life into your own hands. And if you get hit by that bus, it's all over. Now, I don't mean to try to scare you today. Fear is no motivation for receiving Jesus Christ. But rather, I show you the realities of this because I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is offering a much better deal. Jesus Christ is offering you peace, and you ain't got it. Not if you're not a believer. I don't believe you. You see, I used to be on that side. I know. There's no peace. Jesus Christ is offering you fullness, abundant life, completeness, to be whole. Satan doesn't offer you that. He offers you chaos, destruction, confusion, and death. Jesus Christ offers you eternal life. Satan offers you eternal darkness, separated from everybody you know, from everything that you know. Now, if I'm wrong tonight, you roll the dice and you gamble. I figure I got nothing to lose. I've already received present number one, peace, contentment. I've received abundant life. So far, I'm 3-0. I'll gamble on the eternal life. Because that's a win-win situation as far as I'm concerned. He leadeth me beside still waters. Jesus knows where those waters lie, and He will lead you to them waters. And it's a water, He says, that will satisfy on the eternal level. Many of us try to satisfy that thirst through so many different substitutes. We live in a college town. We try to satisfy it through academia, careers, a guy, a girl, arts, culture, music. We try to satisfy ourselves through that. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." If you're not a believer tonight, you are just an empty, broken cistern, and you can't hold that water. But Jesus is the fountain of living water. In closing, I'd like to read Ezekiel 34:15. It says, "I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again to that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment." Jesus is really good at repairing things that are broken. And He does so not with a patch, not with a little glue. He just gives you a whole new life. It works better that way. You don't have to worry about changing the oil nearly as often. Whole new life. For a Christian, and for a pastor, I guess especially, we live every day with this. There's nothing that tears us apart worse than watching someone walk away from them fountains of living water, walk away from them lush fields, and walk and cross over the fence and go to a dry, barren field and try to live off that. That's junk. There's nothing there. Let's pray.